Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made or having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now drop down to the end of the chapter, verse 14. Referring to the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Let's go to chapter 2. And what we are introduced to in chapter 2 is really focus on the age to come. Verse 5, for the angels is he not put in subjection, the world to come whereof we speak. The one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And then drop down to verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. Now it mentions at the end of the chapter, verse 17, wherefore in all things he beholds him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, made reconciliation for the sins of the people, for that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to suffer them that are tempted. Now, chapter 3 and chapter 4 look back to the experience of Israel in the wilderness, and the parallel that is being drawn is that God is again speaking to the nation of Israel and giving what might be called a last call to come into the blessing of the new covenant. And the Lord Jesus is being presented to us both as the apostle and the high priest of our profession, as we mentioned in chapter 3. Now, I'm going to skip over chapter 4. I'll come back to that tomorrow night, where at the end of the chapter we have reference to him as the great high priest that is passed into the heavens. And we could look at chapter 5 and verse 1, because this is really kind of some background to the whole idea of a priest and the need for a priest. For, it says in verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained or appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee, as he said also in another place, Thou art priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called the God and High Priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, tonight, I want to think with you a little bit about Lord Jesus as our High Priest. And I'll have to confess that for a long time I had rather limited appreciation of this aspect of the Lord's care for us. And I suppose if we had grown up, and I don't know if anybody here did, grow up in a religious system where a priest was very prominent, I became more aware of this after being involved in work in capsaicin of neural material, where most of the people that we saw saved were a French Roman Catholic background. And so to them, a priest was a very significant person. They grew up with a priest being very important in their relationship to God. And any family who had a priest in the family connection somewhere, well, that was a big deal. And so it was quite a thing for these new believers when they found out they were saints to start with, and they loved to tell their relatives that they were saints. Well, that pretty well blew their relatives away. And then when they started finding out that they were priests as well, and started putting that one on their relatives, well, I think they thought they were going a bit too far. But there is a reality that we are priests. Now, I'm not going to get into that very much. That's really toward the end of the book of Hebrews and into 1 Peter. But we need to appreciate that priesthood is something that wasn't just thought out by men. It is something that God himself appointed because he knew our need. It is interesting that almost every religious system in the world has a priestly system of some kind. It seems to be an instinctive recognition that people recognize they need some kind of help in access to God. Well, whatever men may think, God himself knows that we need help in our relationship with himself. So I'm going to start reading in chapter 5 and just take up a little bit of the need, the qualification, and calling of a high priest. The first thing that's stated here is that he's taken from among men. He's taken from among men. So it must be a man who has ability to understand men. Now it seems pretty obvious. But he has two responsibilities. One is to be able to relate to other people compassionately. And the other is to be faithful to God. And so when we have the description that's given here, it says, every high priest taken from among men is ordained or appointed for men in things pertaining to God. And the necessity is, it has to be someone who can both present gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now, one of those would seem fairly obvious, the other is not so obvious. When we have failed, when we sin and are conscious of our failure, it's more instinctive that we would recognize we need a way back to God. We need an avenue by which we can come to God and meet with God. But are we just as aware that when we are worshiping God, when we are presenting gifts to God, we can say in our best moments spiritually that we also need a priest to be acceptable to God. Let me just remind you of a verse toward the end of the book of Hebrews, where it says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, I imagine instinctively we relate the God of consuming fire more with the Old Testament, don't we? The New Testament, we're more aware of the God of grace, of compassion, through the Lord Jesus. Yet God is the same as He always was. And the God who consumed even priests of the line of Aaron, two sons of Aaron, who came into His presence and offered an offering that wasn't according to the regulations, according to the principles. They were consumed in the presence of God. And it must have been a tremendously sobering thing for Aaron, the high priest, because this was the very day that the priesthood was instituted. And there was all this wonderful dedication of the whole sacrificial system. The priestly service begins, and two of his sons are killed and slain in the presence of the Lord. You know, I'm sure there's many times that we have come together as an assembly. We've come into the Lord's presence, and we've hardly been conscious that we're actually coming into God's presence. We come casually, kind of carelessly. Our thoughts go all over the place, and halfway through the meeting, we kind of collect ourselves and get on track. Isn't it amazing that we have such a merciful God that He doesn't destroy us for the way we come sometimes into His presence? And yet God has not changed. What makes the difference? God is just as holy today as He was that day back in Israel's history. What makes the difference is the high priest that we have, who has in Himself, at the cross of Calvary, He has already settled every issue of sin. All the judgment of God against human sin has been met, and He has borne it in its entirety. And so there's actually a tremendous difference between the Lord Jesus as our high priest and these men that He is speaking of here in introducing this subject. That those high priests were continually involved with presenting sacrifices to take away sin, to try to make it possible for God to interact with His people and not have to judge them and destroy them. The Lord Jesus is characterized in the book of Hebrews as a priest who is enthroned in heaven. He's sitting down because that work of sacrifice and making right with God has been accomplished and it's settled forever. So we have a tremendous advantage to start with because of what the Lord Jesus has done. But these characteristics are still significant for us. And so it's a wonderful thing to realize that even when we are sort of indifferent, sometimes careless, but even in our best moments, when we are devoted in our hearts and praising God, we still need the Lord Jesus between as our high priest for our worship, our praise to be acceptable to God. That's a sobering, kind of a humbling thing. No matter how long we've been saved, in ourselves, we are still not acceptable to God. And He could not accept our gifts, our praise, and our worship. So this characteristic then is very significant in this. Someone who can have compassion from the ignorant. That is, the ignorant is someone who is really approaching God, or even in their life, doing things that are offensive to God. You know, sometimes we offend people ignorantly. We don't realize that we're saying something or doing something that is very hurtful or offensive. But we do that to God as well. But there are also times when we are not only ignorant, but we are actually deliberately in failure. And so that next expression, on them that are out of the way, is someone who's gone off the track. So God, recognizing our need and knowing that we could never continue in relationship with Himself, He has brought in this system of priesthood, of someone who can intercede for the others, someone who knows Him, and someone who knows people in their need. So these are the need and the qualification and calling that is emphasized in this section. So nobody just takes this honor to itself. Nobody just says, well, I realize that my people, my friends, my family need help with God, and so I'm going to step in and I'm going to be their priest. No, it must be someone who is called by God. So God must authorize this person who is going to be in this close intermediary relationship. And so it says in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. And then he goes back to chapter 1. So I want to just draw your attention now, because you see, we have, and this is where I'm going to come back to my own limitation, as I have grown up in a Christian home and without any visible priest anywhere or that type of thing, I haven't always been conscious of this need. And in one sense, the limitation of appreciating the Lord Jesus is in realizing how close He has come to me. How much He has become one of us so that He could, in sympathy, faithfully take up this care for me. Because we are more conscious of the Lord Jesus as coming from God. In all the glory of His sonship, of being the eternal Son of God. And that is presented to us in chapter 1. And I think this is an important context to put it into, because we're going somewhere. We may have started here, and we may be just flesh and blood in all our infirmity and frailty and failing character, but we are going somewhere. We're going to the glory. We're going to end up where Christ is now, where God's presence is, in all the majesty and splendor of God's holy and royal presence. That's where we're going to end up. And so we need someone who has come from God, someone who knows all that God is, and who could be better qualified than the Son of God. And chapter 1 also introduces us to the idea that the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, is the appointed heir of all things. The heir of all things. Now, just point out a couple of details in chapter 1. It shows His descent from heaven, His being the final spokesman for God. God has spoken in various times, different ways, by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And then it tells us a little bit about the Son in all His glory, the perfection of His glory, the express image of God's subsistence, everything that God is, He is. upholding all things by the word of his power. We are shown that he is beyond the angels. He's God. And yet, when we come to verse 3, we have him by himself purge our sins. And then it says, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, that makes perfect sense that he belongs there. He's just going back home where he belongs. But there's one significant difference, and that is when he went back to the presence of God, he went back as a man. He is the Son of God from eternity, but the emphasis in Hebrews 1, when it says this, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." That links not only his eternal sonship, who he always was, but it is now that sonship in humanity. It's not that he only started to be the Son of God as a man, but rather in manhood, he is heralded and announced and acknowledged as being God's only begotten Son. And so it is in manhood that he now ascends to the throne of God, past the angels, and it says in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. But you could say, as to his deity, he always was. So this is bringing in the reality of his manhood. Now that is important for you and for me to appreciate, because the end of the chapter picks up the link, the thread with us. Christ, in his manhood, is the appointed heir of everything. Everything is his. Everything is going to be his to administer. And then we are called the heirs of salvation. So we have the appointed heir and the heirs. So chapter 2 then now associates us with him. He is the Son of God, but he has come into manhood, and the term that we use to describe his work in Hebrews chapter 2 is the kinsman redeemer. Now, you know what a kinsman is? It's one of those dreaded relatives. Kin. We still use the word, although we don't use it to talk about our kinfolk. We talk about our relatives. And so a kinsman redeemer is a close relative who is coming to redeem an inheritance that's been lost, to restore the family fortune, to bring us back into an inheritance that we have lost. And so in this passage then, he is going to begin to emphasize how close he has come to us and how close he has drawn us to him. And so, it teaches us, first of all, in verse 9, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. In coming to redeem us, he first had to give up everything. You know, if you were given an inheritance, and you were told that you were going to be the heir of this vast, vast inheritance. But there's a slight problem with the inheritance. It's indebted to such an extent that it will cost a massive fortune in order to redeem it. Do you really want the inheritance? And if you found out that it was going to cost you your life to redeem the inheritance, you're going to have to give up your life to be able to rescue the inheritance. It's under a blood judgment. What would an inheritance have? Think of the grace of the Lord Jesus to identify himself with us, to rescue us from our plight, he had to give up everything. He had to be willing to lose everything and to actually endure God's righteous judgment against us for all that we have wronged him of. So this is a tremendous thing to think about. So verse 10 and 11, 12, are really very significant, because it is now giving us a glimpse of God, where it says in verse 10, for it became him, or it was fitting for him, and that could be interpreted either as Christ or God. I would suggest it is probably most accurately God that this is referring to. For it was fitting for God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. So here's the inheritance that we are coming into. We're going to be sons of God. And being brought to glory is to be brought to the perfection and completeness that will fit us for God's presence. Now, we haven't seen anything like that yet. We look quite ordinary, don't we? We do the best we can with what we've got, but we're quite ordinary. But we have a future to anticipate. That we are going to be manifested with the Lord Jesus as being just like him, acknowledged as one of God's sons. And that is an awesome reality. And so for God, in bringing about this tremendous purpose that he has in his heart, to bring us to the purpose that he's always had in his heart, to have us related to himself in a direct family relationship, for us to be his sons in a perfect, absolutely glorious condition. It says this: it was fitting for him to do this, to make the capital of their salvation perfect through sacrifice. So the Lord Jesus is the one who's being identified as the captain of our salvation. Now, I don't know if you were ever involved in any team sports, but if you were ever on a team, you'd like it to be a good team. And they always try to choose a captain who can inspire and draw out the best of every member of that team. Isn't it nice to know that in our salvation, we're not alone? We're not left to ourselves. We have someone who is in charge of our salvation. Someone who is the captain of, the originator of, the cause of, the captain, the leader of our salvation. So the Lord Jesus then is going to be presented to us as the one who is our leader, to lead us into this wonderful inheritance that God has for us. But he has to be equipped and fitted for this particular service. So verse 11 goes on to say, for both he that sanctifies, that is the one who sets us apart for God's purposes, and they who are sanctified, that's ourselves, who are set apart from God, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now this expression, all of one, what does it mean? Well, it could be all of one father, or all of one family, either word to be used to supply the intended meaning. And so it says, because of this, he is not ashamed to call them, and let's personalize it, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Now, I would have to admit that it has taken me a long time to really appreciate what this means. And I know that there are certain Christian groups who actually use an expression, they call Jesus our brother. And I have never liked that kind of expression. And it doesn't seem to fit for me to start to talk about Jesus my brother, or Jesus our brother. But at least they are catching something that is here. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers. That includes the sisters too. He is not ashamed. Why? He acknowledges us as coming from the same Father. He acknowledges us as being part of the same family. So we're touching now on what we should all be able to instinctively relate to. Most of us at least have some family that we know is my family. And even if we might have our fights and quarrels within the family at times, there is a family loyalty. And this is a wonderful reality. I would like to say that this is not simply saying that Jesus has come into humanity, and so he has this common brotherhood with all humanity. No, this brotherhood is the brotherhood of the new birth. It's the family of God. And we need to appreciate the glory of our new birth. Because there's something created in you and in me that is of God, that is uncorrupted. It's spoken of in other places as an incorruptible seed. That is, it'll never be defiled. It'll never be contaminated by sin. And even though we still carry sin in our beings, God has created something new. We are his children. And that which is of God is incorruptible. It's like his son. So there's some very important ramifications from this coming into a little further into this subject of the Lord Jesus and us. And the whole idea of trials and of temptations that are touched on in this issue of his ministry to us as we live through this world. But just to grasp that, he acknowledges you, he acknowledges me as being born of God. And so his ministry to us is in the recognition of this life that is created in us. And he is not ashamed to associate himself with us, even though we're still so imperfect and so unlike in many ways. Now, verse 12 is actually a quotation from Psalm 22, and it would be useful to go back to Psalm 22 and just meditate in the message of that psalm. Just give you just a little detail or two of it. Remember, it's the song of the forsaken one. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We go down through the first 21 verses, and it's a very bleak picture, dominated by this sense of being abandoned and forsaken, left to die. And yet, he keeps trusting. And trusting, and trusting. And even at the very last moment, he is still calling out to God for deliverance. And right in the middle of the verse, there's actually a break in the verse, and there is this exclamation, "You have heard me. You have answered me." And so there is this wonderful touch in the experience of the cross. And I would link this with, after the darkness passes, because there's only a few moments after he utters that great cry of being forsaken, and the darkness passes, he comes into the light again, and then he says, "It is finished." And then he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Could I say that he dies in peace? In the renewal of the relationship, the Father has renewed with him that closeness that was not known in the darkness. I know we have our difficulties in comprehending the aspects of Father and the Son and God and Christ on the cross. I'm not going to get into that tonight. But we can recognize this. He was forsaken for us. God brought him under judgment. And so then this response, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren," is what follows that experience on the cross. It's taken up in John chapter 20 when he speaks to Mary Magdalene, "Go tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So he takes up this relationship with his own in this double relationship as Father, as God, my Father, my God, your God. He is not ashamed to call us brother. And here he says, "I will declare thy name unto my brother." What I like about this is simply this. Even though he experienced God forsaking him, he has no bitterness towards God. And even though we were the cause of that forsaking, he has no bitterness toward us. He's going to make a Father known to us. That's his work. Now, coming from that then, three, two questions that we need to be able to answer in our own minds and think, to be able to appreciate the Lord Jesus as our high priest, where he is now in the glory. How close has he come to us? And how much is he able to really enter into my experience and sympathetically sustain me in my Christian walk? So let's go to chapter 5 to pick up some of that, some of the answer to that. In chapter 5, where it begins to speak about the Lord Jesus from verse 5 down, verse 7 speaks about his experience in the days of his flesh. So first of all, there is what we might call common human experience. The Lord Jesus came into an ordinary family. He was a baby in that family. He grew up through childhood. He was the firstborn in a family that seemed, if you would get the picture correctly, a very, very poor family. And very possibly, Joseph was removed from that family. And the Lord Jesus, as the firstborn in the family, probably had to take on all the burden and provide for the younger siblings in that family. So he came into a family where there was poverty, where there was hardship. Why would God put his son in that kind of setting? So he could sympathize with us in whatever kinds of hard times we might go through. He was brought into relationships. And Psalm 69 gives us a glimpse that in his experience of life, he always faithful to God. So he was, as a Christian and a family, at whatever age you want to look at him as. So if you were saved as a young child, you can relate to him in his growing up years and all the experiences that he went through as a child, as a teenager, into young adulthood. One of the expressions that you get in Psalm 69 is, I become a stranger to my own mother's shoulder. He became alienated from his own family because he was good, because he was righteous, because he would not participate in anything evil or corrupt. So at every stage of life, he can connect to us as a Christian in our experiences of life, in our testings of life. And what we have particularly here in Hebrews chapter 5 would seem to relate especially to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's brought into that final extremity as he is approaching death itself. He says, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cry and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard and that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So you see here that clearly the experiences of life that God allowed him to enter into were designed so that he would be perfectly suited to be able to stand with us, encourage us, sustain us in whatever phase of life you would be experiencing. You know, I suppose every family has gone through this, depending on your age. You maybe have watched a grandparent pass away, maybe a parent. No family escapes the challenge of watching loved ones die. And it presents one of the strongest challenges to our confidence in God. Because just as it says here, with supplications, prayers, supplications, strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. We know that we have a God who can heal people, who can prevent death, who can restore people back to our own strength, and yet we go through these experiences of watching those that we care about entering into weakness and suffering. And of course, individually, each one of us unless the Lord comes before we die, we also personally are going to go through that challenge, that test. It's a precious thing to know that when we go through that time frame, that kind of experience, we don't have to be alone. That he will be there with us. One of the last assurances given to us in this epistle is, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Whatever you may have to experience, he will be there in it with you. Now I remember when my own mother passed away, and I was with Dad for the last 2 days when Mom was in the hospital. She was dying of pancreatic cancer. And one of the things that kept going through my mind as I was watching my mother sink lower and lower in those last few hours was there's no glory here. It was not one of those, glorious deathbed experience that sometimes you hear about. A lot of suffering. But one of the things that was impressed upon me shortly afterward was that the grace of God was there. There was a nurse that was there with us and helping out. And I didn't know before Mom passed away that she was a Christian, but she talked to us afterwards. And she said, as Dad made some comments about Mom being ready to go and being with the Lord and so on. And this nurse said, I thought so. She made some comments about the way Mom accepted her suffering and the way she talked about her submissiveness in approaching death. Now, not having had much experience in seeing people die, I didn't know there might be any difference. But what I'm just mentioning, the reason I'm mentioning it, is this awareness that even though in the physical circumstance, you can't see any supernatural things, any supernatural elements. But there is this influence of a presence, of a peace, of a strength, of a submissiveness that he grants to his own in entering into that awful experience. And one of the things that was an encouragement to me in thinking of one of the Psalms is the encouragement, this God is our God, even unto death. And the marginal reading is even over death. Even through the experience of death itself, it will not cut off his help. He will be there taking us through it into the presence of God. And he has gone ahead of us. He has gone through that experience of pleading in the presence of God. And in our experience, I'm sure it's been the same. If you have that family experience of praying for a loved one, longing that they might be helped in their circumstance, and yet watching them go down instead. To pray to a God who is able, and yet for his purposes chooses to not relieve us of the suffering, but to bring us through it instead. The Lord Jesus is our leader because he has gone through that. And so there's many other aspects of life, and I don't have time to go to Isaiah chapter 50, but Isaiah chapter 50 from verse 4 down to verse 12 is actually a very significant passage relating to the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. We are given reference in that chapter to his trial and some of the sufferings that he endured. I gave my back to the smiters, and so I remember those expressions. And think of those sufferings in his trial. They are not atonement sufferings. They are not the sufferings that took away our sins. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, why did God allow Lord Jesus to be so brutalized? To be so slandered and beaten? All dignity taken away? To be exposed to so much suffering? Well, that passage tells us why. So that he could be a trained counselor. That he would know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. That he would know how to be able to minister to us. So that when we are in desperate circumstances, when we are suffering, that we might be able to be sustained for God. So there are many passages which teach us some of these. Just give us a little insights to help us to realize that whatever aspect of life you're going through, whatever aspect, there is some way in which we can connect with Him. He can relate to us. He understands what we're going through. Not simply because He's God, but because He's been here. And He's been through various aspects of relationship, of life, of responsibility, and of suffering, even from birth to death. So in these expressions that it says, though He were a son, He yet learned the obedience by the things which He suffered. Now when you think about that expression, though He were a son, He yet learned the obedience, in one way it sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? Because aren't sons supposed to be obedient? It says, though He were a son, yet learn the obedience. Well, the emphasis is really, though He is God's Son. That's really what the contrast is being drawn. Though He is the exalted Son of God, yet He learned the cost of being obedient to God. He was brought into circumstances in His humanity in which He knew the cost of being faithful to God. A world that is so disobedient and rebellious and disdainful of God's principles of character. Yet learn the obedience by the things which He suffered. And so that answers one part of the question. How close has He come to us? He has touched all our life experiences. How much is He able to sympathize? He can enter into every kind of trial that we have to go through. But there's one second aspect that somehow has been difficult and has been a long time for me to come to appreciate and to understand it. And that is, how can He sympathize with me when I sin? How can He enter into what it is to be tempted? And I'm going to try to look at that tomorrow night, if we're willing. And we'll look at it a little bit in chapter 2, and then in chapter 4, and we'll go to verse 12, down to the end of the chapter. Time is gone, so let's pray.